Not today. Welcome, Church of Living Christ, today, and just really praising the Lord for new members coming in. And I couldn't help but think that the new members we were bringing in today were the size of many congregations. And so here you are, God's blessing every year. We see people come here, stick here, come to faith here, grow here, change here, and then step up and take a broader role in the ministry. And God be praised, and I hope you are. You live thankful that way. And of course, this is the big week many of you have been looking for. After all of these many years, there hopefully will be some pavement in the parking lot. Some people, that's all they live for, just to see that blacktop tier. So we are thankful that way. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for each of these who've come into membership today, and as they've stepped up to a broader responsibility in the body, we just pray that you will use all of them in teaching, the administration of this place, taking various roles. And Father, that you would so work in their lives as they walk with you. And you make that promise that if we will walk with you, you will work with us. And so, Father, I just pray that each person here, not only those who have come into membership, but each of us here would walk with you, really walk with you, so that they can experience your work in them. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. It is Keegan Hertzler's last week with us here. He's headed down to Lynchburg, I believe. And so he has taken various roles here in ministry through the years. And first and foremost, probably most noticed, is on various worship teams. And so he will be missed. And it was good to see him, hear him playing guitar today. That was super. But you'll be praying for him. Today we pick up in Matthew chapter 15, looking at three separate little scriptures that are put together. And it should be noted that the primary position of the passage we're looking at today, the one that we're most focused on, is a passage that teaches doctrine, teaches a doctrine. Now, when Paul elucidates a doctrine as a proposition with supporting statements, most people can comprehend that. However, when a piece of doctrine is inserted in a piece of narrative, very often it gets missed. And we're going to really look at this piece of doctrine today because it's actually quite important. It's Bible-wide. And we pick up in verse 21 of chapter 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So this is north and west of Galilee. Jesus is going into a predominantly Gentile area. Now, I don't know the full reasons and scope of why Jesus would go into a Gentile area other than he had this appointment with this person that he wanted to keep. In the same way that Jesus passed through Samaria in John chapter 4, just to have an interlude with a woman at the well, that Jesus has appointments with people that he is here to keep. And it becomes a broader piece and instruction on Jesus' public ministry, which also shows what he's all about. And today, we're going to talk just a little bit about the role of the Gentile and Jesus in regard to the gospel as applied to the Gentiles. Now, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, you see hints of the Gentile believer. That is, sojourners who come into the land and either become converts to Judaism or they become people who are God-fearers, proselytes, Gentiles who retain their Gentile identification but are a part of God's covenant community, His broader covenant community. And you think about that. Here we have a Passover which is in its totality a Jewish thing. And yet the sojourner, the Gentile who lives among God's people, is allowed to participate in that Passover. And of course you know, and I know because we've studied this, that the Passover is the cornerstone of Old Testament theology. And I will bang that drum, ladies and gentlemen, because that's a thing that you need to have reflexively. That if you're ever tortured for Christ, that the first thing that pops out when the torture starts is Passover is the cornerstone of Old Testament theology. That's reflex for you. That you love it. And so sure enough, Jesus, when he's not dealing with Jews and dealing with Gentiles, those are things, those are interludes that we should pay attention to. We have a similar one over in John chapter 12, where Jesus in his Passion Week is approached by Gentiles who wish to speak of him, and Jesus speaks there of his coming crucifixion. Well, that's instructive. That's incredibly instructive, is that Jesus has Gentiles on his mind, even as they're a part of not his primary focus. And that's exactly what brings us in line here today as we look at this passage. Verse 22, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" I don't often say underline a word, but you might want to underline that word cruelly. That any demon possession we regard as cruel, as difficult, but apparently this one is really bad. And think about that. You're a mom, and we don't see the dad in the picture, maybe a single mom, who knows. But you're a mom, and your child is diseased, and on this occasion, not with a disease, but with a demon possession. And you are powerless to do anything about it. You're a Gentile, you're outside of God's covenant community, outside of his relationship with his people, you're outside of the normal power structure in which God can deal with this thing, and there you are, sitting with a circumstance that is far beyond your ability to deal with. It's just simply something that is just too big, too powerful, too great for you to do anything about. You ever have those moments where there's something you face in your life, and all you're aware of is that you don't have one single tool with which to deal with it. And she lives outside of the region where Jesus is. Apparently, she has no ability to get her child to where Jesus is. But lo and behold, one day, Jesus shows up in the region, and she knows who he is. And also notice this Gentile woman, she gets his title correctly. Have mercy on me, Lord, calls him Lord, and then Son of David. The correct ancestral line, the correct kingly line. She acknowledges Jesus as Lord. This is a Gentile who knows something about the Savior, who knows something about who can solve her problem. And her response to him is, "I have a cruelly demon-possessed child. Please. Please." And Jesus' response to her is this, verse 23, "He did not answer her a word, but ignored her completely." These are the things that aren't often emphasized about Jesus. Sometimes God puts you in a position to test you, and his test is hard. It's just hard. God places a hardness there. And it seems so unnecessary, especially in light of this woman's problem. She's sitting there with a problem far beyond her ability to deal with it, something that's driving her crazy. And you know how it is. You're a mom and your children are threatened and under difficulty. There's nothing you care about more in the world than about your kids. And this woman comes to Jesus with that kind of need, with that kind of emotional turmoil, and Jesus acts like she's not there at all. And you wonder, what's the deal with that? Well, we know that Jesus is compassionate. In fact, compassion will pop up in a further section in the scripture. But compassion, ladies and gentlemen, is not the most important thing in the world. It's on the list, but it is not the list. There are many people who view Christianity as a summation. They view it as a religion of compassion. It is not. It's on the list, but the list is not comprised of compassion. Christianity is primarily a set of propositional truths. It is primarily a belief orientation. Compassion's on the list, but it doesn't consume the list. Jesus here ignores her completely, answers her not a word, because Jesus has something bigger on the list that he's about to teach. And actually, Christian, I want you to understand that very often we see Jesus bypassing softness and compassion in favor of teaching something that's true. And here, Jesus is going to teach something that's true. Notice, his disciples get their cues from Jesus. His disciples came to him and implored him and said, "Hey, can you send her away? She keeps shouting at us." So there's this woman who presumably, and seems to be in the text, is repeatedly requesting from Jesus a solution to her problem. "My child is cruelly possessed of a demon. My child is cruelly possessed of a demon. Can you help? Can you help? Can you help?" And Jesus walks by her as if nothing is there. The disciples, of course, get their cues from Jesus, and they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, this woman keeps yelling. We find her annoying. Can you get rid of her for us? Either solve her problem or send her away just so she's not around." These are the founders of the church, ladies and gentlemen. And Jesus answers and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, someone comes to you, they have a physical need, in this case, both a physical and spiritual need. "My child is cruelly demon-possessed. Can you help?" And Jesus' response is, "You're not a Jew. Why would I do anything for you?" Now, Jesus either missing the point, or he's making his own point. Which is it? Well, Jesus is making his own point. And this is actually a piece of scripture, a piece of doctrine that we have to understand. Romans 11 finds a big help for us. It throws us a huge bone in this area. And here's what it is. The church is a Jewish thing. God's people are a Jewish thing. The covenant that is soteriological in nature, that provides for the salvation of man, is through Abraham. Galatians 3 echoes the same point, that all those who are of faith, all of those who are children of promise, are children through Abraham. Romans 11 says that the church is a Jewish thing in which you have been grafted. Now, like I said before, when Paul makes a doctrinal proposition and then supports it, you can understand that. Here, however, we're in the middle of a historical narrative. The historical narrative deals with a real problem that someone has, and they're in an area which is populated by Gentiles, and Jesus comes to the area and says, in essence, "I don't have anything for these people because they're not Jewish." Well, there's a point that he's making. It's actually a doctrinal principle. And he decides to insert it in the middle of this historical narrative. Most people would just simply bypass this and kind of move towards the emotional elements of the story, that Jesus is testing this woman. And yes, he is. But notice what he's doing here. He's also inserting a huge piece of doctrine. That huge piece of doctrine is, out of all of the world, God chose Abraham. When all of the world is dying and going to hell, when all of the world is worshiping other gods, God picks Abraham, who seems to also be a moon worshiper, seems to also be as lost as everybody else, and he says, "With you I am working." And then further in Scripture, we come to the point of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, and God says, "I'm working with Jacob, I'm not working with Esau." And this is put forth with the statement, "Esau I hate, Jacob I love." And what we see constantly through Scripture is driving towards this principle of election, and God's elected work is through and to the Jewish people. Therefore, what Scripture says is, if you are a part of God's chosen people, God's election before the foundation of the world, you have been chosen in Christ to, in essence, be up under Abraham. You are grafted in to God's work with the Jewish people. Now, it's really important for you to get this. And the reason is because of also what Romans 11 says. Romans 11 says, you have been grafted into this work which was designed for someone else. By God's grace and through God's power, you have been made heirs up under this original covenant with Abraham. And Romans 11 says, the reason that is so that you never become arrogant, thinking somehow you belong here by nature. You are a wild vine that has been grafted into something which was designed for something else. You are here by grace. And every layer of election that you go through just highlights that point. And two principles you should get from that. One is, you are not in the faith by accident, and you are not in the faith because you're worthy. Those two principles guide our understanding of who we are in Christ. I'm not here by accident, but I was chosen, elected before the foundation of the world. God's work has brought me to this faith. Folks, there's no other response for that than happiness and absolute feeling of humility. If you find yourself in the faith today, if you find yourself by God's grace saved through faith, then that's not accidental. Many are those who go the way of destruction, and if you find yourself on that narrow way, through that gate which only a few pass, you should be thinking, good Lord, why me? And if you're a Gentile, doubly so. God is absolutely, almost obsessively interested in us maintaining an attitude of humility in light of so marvelous grace. And I hope you have it. I hope you maintain it. I hope you never begin to get bigger than your britches and think, somehow, I'm very clever to be here, and boy, aren't I a wonderful soul. God's work. And Jesus decides, in the middle of this chaotic, loud, difficult moment in this woman's life, to insert that piece of theology. I'm not here for you. I'm here for the Jews. And this Gentile woman in a Gentile area could have thrown up her hands and said, what's the point? Right? What's the point? The second thing that we should derive from here is this. Let's go on. The disciples say, hey, would you shut your mouth and move on already? And Jesus seems to echo their point when he says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And his answer puts her off again. Notice, it is not good. It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs. So you'll notice here, he just called her a dog. Woman comes to him begging, screaming, in a miserable place, and he goes, why would I do anything for a dog? I have modeled my communication technique on Jesus. Don't be surprised, I'm just speaking biblically when I insult you. No, notice there. Jesus is as hard as he can be with this woman. This woman, you know, everybody is compassionate to a woman, right? To a guy will be rude, but almost any woman will get a little better politeness. Jesus here simply bypasses her, ignores her, seems to signal to his disciples to do the same. And when she begs him on bended knee, he says, you know, it's not good to give children's bread to dogs. Stiff arms her again. And I think there is a good lesson here, because we call prayer talking to God. Well, who's Jesus? Well, he's God. Any address to Jesus, in a sense, is prayer. Any petition is prayer. And so she is praying to him. And I think we have a good lesson here about the persistence of prayer. Now, I want to be clear here. There is no such thing as magic in the Christian life. Now, magic is the belief that if I manipulate physical circumstances and use my human power to access spiritual power, I can make things happen. There is no magic inside the Christian world. There's no magic inside biblical faith. And so people do tend to try to turn Christianity into magic, right? And so you will see this oftentimes in what are loosely termed sometimes charismatic churches, that if I pray with the right repetition or with the right sort of bombast and begging, squeezing sort of, I can somehow manipulate heaven. I can leverage eternity to my benefit. That is not the case at all. Actually, Jesus posits one notion of prayer this way. If there's somebody who comes to your house in the middle of the night and you don't have anything to give them, and you went to a neighbor's house and you tried to wake them up in the middle of the night to give you something that you can give your guests, and you just simply persist at knocking, eventually they will get up and just give you what you need so they can get rid of you. And Jesus posits that in one place as a picture of what prayer looks like. You'll realize there's no magic inside Christianity. And even the issue of prayer, which many people sort of picture as a magic spell, that if I give this sort of vain repetitions over and over and over again, that somehow it will leverage heaven. No. Actually, what we see here is that God is anxious to fulfill our prayer request, and if He's not, if He's pausing, He seems to be testing our persistence, testing our perseverance. That is itself a test. And that's a better way to picture Christianity. Christianity is not a religion of magic. There is no spell within it. There's no magic incantation. There's no mantra that brings about some sort of movement of heaven. But rather, it is either a dependence on God for the fulfillment of our needs, or God is testing us to increase our faith and our persistence, our perseverance in Him. Those are not magical concepts. They are simply good, solid doctrine. And so this woman comes on bended knee, begging, and when He stiff-arms her with this statement, "It's not good for the children's bread to be thrown to dogs," she answers, and I am amazed at the calm that seems to leak through. Remember, her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Not her daughter is cruelly possessed of a hangnail. She is cruelly possessed of a demon. Her life is miserable. And yet this woman responds with circumspection and a clear mind. "Yes, Lord, I agree. It's not good for children's bread to be given to dogs. I recognize," says she, in a moment of humility and a recognition of who she is as a Gentile outside of God's ordinary working with the Jewish people. She recognizes that, and she says, "However, even the dogs feed on the crumbs, the leftovers that fall from a master's table." "Yes, Lord, I recognize who I am. I'm not a part of God's covenant community. I am outside of your ordinary working with people, but you're here and I'm in need. And is there anything for those, for the leftovers?" Jesus' response is wonderful. Her persistence is well rewarded. Her faith exercised pleases God. You'll notice here, "Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.'" And on the tail end, we see Jesus' compassion go into effect, but Jesus is primarily focused that she has her doctrine straight. And guess what? She demonstrates in the passage that she does. She recognizes who she is. "Your promises are for Israel. This faith that you are building, this thing that you are doing, is for God's chosen people. But is there anything for us who are not? Is there anything? And you recognize here her perseverance in prayer, her recognition of God, her faith exercised rightly and within its proper context. In that sense, she's amazing. And Christian, understand that. That sometimes God puts you in a position where He will test you with a stiff arm and what seems to be an unlistening ear. That is not a cue for you to quit. It's a cue for you to persist. It's a cue for you to keep going to the Savior of your soul to meet the needs that you have. God recognizes that you need, and He's more than pleased to provide. But boy, sometimes it can feel incredibly difficult. Now, departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee. Having gone up to the mountain, He was sitting there. Now, Jesus seems to go over to Tyre and Sidon, not a small distance, between 15 and 30 miles away. He has this interlude with this woman, and then He comes back. We have to conclude, it does look for all the world like Jesus goes over there just for that. In the same way that He passed through Samaria just to meet with a woman. Now, there were other converts along the way on that particular trip, but it's simply put, God will do what He has to do to achieve the ends that He has desired. Also recognize that. You are not an inconvenience, nor are you an addendum to God's day. He is more than pleased for those who are His to give them His attention. So Jesus comes back to the Sea of Galilee. Having gone up to the mountain, He was sitting there. And large crowds came to Him, bringing with Him those who were lame. Now, this should be noted, Christian, that Jesus has slowly trained the crowd. I'm going to go back to a passage that I left or suspended a couple of weeks ago in order to link it to this one. This has to do in chapter 14, verse 34. When they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought back to Him all who were sick, and they implored Him that He might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many who were touched it were healed. So you'll notice there, Jesus is slowly training the crowd to look to Him for the solution to their problems. I wish Christians could do the same. Christians will look to almost anything for the solution to their problems, and when they run out of those solutions, they go to Jesus. What we find here is that the crowd is slowly beginning to learn it's Jesus they go to first. Now remember, at this previous passage, this passage of Gennesaret, this had to do with where the demon-possessed man was cured of his demon possession. And do you remember what happened there? Jesus had cast a bunch of demons into swine, and it caused all sorts of havoc and chaos, and they asked Him to leave that region. Now, however, when Jesus is back, they find themselves seeking Him out. Well, that's because when they sent Jesus away, they realized they also sent away the guy who made them uncomfortable, but the guy who also was their only hope for things outside of their control, outside of their ability. They don't have the capacity to deal with demon possession in a way that's reliable and good. Jesus effortlessly heals. He effortlessly removes demons. He effortlessly provides for people in all that they need, and He seems anxious to do it. And so on that second trip to Gennesaret, everybody comes out of the woodwork seeking Jesus. Well, here also, Jesus arrives on the mountainside. We posit that this is somewhere in northern Galilee, perhaps in the region of Capernaum, which would make sense since it's the designation of the mountain, as if it was a place where He had been before. And they bring to Him large crowds with those who are lame, crippled, blind, and mute, as well as many others, and they laid Him down at His feet, and He heals them. You'll notice, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus always works. He always works. Doesn't matter how many times they test Him, no matter how many times they try Him, no matter how many people they bring, Jesus has the ability to solve all of their problems, to cure every wound, every issue. Somewhere along the way, I think modern man has lost this, and modern Christians, along with modern man, has lost this. We simply have so many tools in our quiver, so many dollars and doctors and functional ways of getting by in life, that Jesus is only an addendum. He's a sideline. It's something we go to when we run out of trouble. And folks, I just don't understand that. One of the things I most appreciated about my wife when she was raising our children was that she always took them to the Lord first. And the kids learned that lesson. It was an amazing thing. You would see our children in their ordinary walk with God learn to go to God first. And sometimes it was in ways that you just weren't quite sure were right. Right, so we'd be in the middle of a busy parking lot and there's nowhere to park and we're riding through and one of the kids would say, well, let's pray for a parking space. And you go, should we pray for parking spaces? Maybe one we could get to before that old lady gets into it. One close to the building so we're not stuck walking. You know, that sort of thing. But they learned that God was the person we go to first for solution. And I think there's something about having so much and about being blessed so greatly and about life being predictable and ordinary that, folks, somewhere along the way, our dependence on God gets compromised. And I'm not saying, therefore, eliminate all these other things, but I am saying we should go at life with a bit more circumspection, I think. And maybe God is so pleased, maybe God is so blessed that in these days which are economically chaotic, philosophically chaotic, politically chaotic, maybe God is removing all of our ordinary means of dependencies so that we can recapture this thing. Maybe as you watch the chaos of the U.S. government, as philosophically they try to push things down your throat that are absolutely in violation of God's word, maybe God's people might gain a little step closer to what we see here. That we might go back to basics, the fundamentals of the faith, and learn to trust in God more and pray first rather than later. Something to think about. Something to think about as we look at this passage. Notice also a continuation of even that theme. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people. They have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Notice here that this compassion that was missing in Jesus' interaction with the woman of Tyre and Sidon is suddenly back after 3 days of persistent following by the crowd. Jesus looks at them and says, we've been doing this for 3 days. And you wonder, well, who would stick around for 3 days with their kids listening, following Jesus? Well, folks, people who are in worship. People who are in worship. They are looking at Jesus and are amazed at his miracles. And having received benefit themselves, they are also anxious to hear what he has to say. This is, of course, before the crowds will eventually begin to disappear at the end of Jesus' public ministry, as he becomes more vocal about his mission, more vocal about his coming death and burial. But at this point, the crowd is trained to look to him for solution, and they are loath to leave him. They are lingering in worship around him, and as the days go on, they seem to be disinclined to leave without him dismissing them. The disciples respond to him, where would we go and get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. He directed the people to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish, giving thanks. He broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Now, we've been here before. We were just here a couple of chapters ago. What's going on that the disciples were there for the first ministry in which they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers, and now here we are in a similar circumstance, and they come at Jesus with a question which was satisfied with the first interlude. Well, where do we get that? What do you mean, where do we get that? This is the same Jesus who provided the first time. Why would you not expect he would provide the second time? Right? That's a logical question. Why would we question where we're going to get this provision if Jesus is here? You ever ask that question? They just saw this happen. Why are they now in a position of wondering how this is going to happen? And it comes down to simply this, folks. Never underestimate the capacity of people to disbelieve. Never underestimate your ability not to trust. You can walk through a thing 1,000 times with Jesus, and he can provide 1,000 times. And there is a part of you that on the 1,001 challenge, you're going to wonder, is this the time he lets me down? It's the way we are. We're broken that way. We're broken that way. We simply don't trust. We don't believe. It is our continual challenge. It's our continual struggle. Like that man who came to Jesus with a demon-possessed son, and Jesus said, if you will believe. And what does the man respond? Jesus, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Now, all of you, if I say God will provide, you believe that. Until it looks like he's taking a very long time to provide it. Until you have to wait. Until you have to trust. Until you're pushed to a point where you'd have to grow or break. And that's the way we are. And I just want to say, I know that's the average, but you can't call it normal. You can't call it normal. See, I never lock my car. I usually leave my keys in my car. Almost anyone at any time could steal my car. So if you walk up to my car and it's locked, you can say, well, most people do that. But it's not my normal. If my car is in my garage, the keys are in it, and it's unlocked. An announcement to the world. Now, some people look at that and they say, Dorian, that's a crazy thing to do. But you got to understand, I'm a Christian. I'm just messing around. Right? They're like, wait, what? Folks, there are a lot of things that are normal. I mean, they're average. A lot of things are average. That doesn't mean they're normal. If you, after trusting in Jesus, have seen Jesus provide and give and provide and give and provide and find him worthy, and then you doubt him, that may be average. But that's not quite normal, is it? If something always is, it seems like we would trust. But we don't. There's the disciples. Jesus has shown himself the healer and the provider over and over and over again. And every time they're put into this new situation where he's done it before, they tend to struggle the same way you and I do. That's average. But you certainly wouldn't call it normal. You wouldn't call it reasonable. You wouldn't call it faith. And so Jesus directs the crowd, and they sit down on the ground. And this story, because of that unbelievability of how can you know and yet struggle to believe, has caused people to question whether this ever happened. And so people will try to look at the similarities of the story, and they'll say, oh, well, Jesus directed them to sit down on the ground the way he did before. Maybe this is just the same story. No, that's just people sniping at Scripture. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he breaks them and starts giving them to the disciples first. That's because, what do we know? That the primary reason for the Gospels is to teach His disciples who He is so that they draw proper conclusions. Jesus is constantly demonstrating to them so that they learn. And so by extension, you and I can learn. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over, the pieces, 7 large baskets full. Different number of baskets, different story. Those who ate were 4,000 men, different number besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into a boat and came to the region of Magadan. And folks, here's the theme that we keep returning to. God's sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. God provides. Jesus provides. Everything we need, He will give. And the question is, have we made steps in learning that? Are you growing? Every year that goes by, you should get better at this. Not looking at your same level of doubt and discouragement in moments of trial, moments where persistence and perseverance is required, but rather that you grow, that you experience less struggle, that you experience a greater faith, that you walk with God more closely, that you learn, folks. And I guess the question that I'm asking God's people today is, are you learning anything? Because God will provide. God is sufficient. He will do all that He has intended for you, and He's not out to get you. You're His beloved child, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Don't you think that He has better things in store for you? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray and ask that You would give us a heart that seeks You and depends upon You, that we not doubt at all, but simply rest and trust and depend. And we don't have to go through this constant rigmarole of upset and turmoil and struggle and fear all over again, but we could learn to face every trial resting at the outset, trusting from the start, and recognizing that if You have us waiting, it's so that we can grow. Test us, Lord, that we might be changed. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us and we'll sing, "I Will Cling to Jesus," to close.